Where we're going to continue our study on problem texts in the Bible. And as I have mentioned on numerous occasions before, there really are no problems with the text of Scripture. The problem is with man who refuses to believe the Bible. And so they come up with all of these different things that they see as being contradictions in the Bible. And we have looked at several of those. We have skipped a lot of those. We'll look at a few tonight. We'll skip a few more, look at some. But if you have your Bible, we'll begin tonight. Find two places in your Bible, 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. That is 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We'll compare these two passages of Scripture together and get right into our notes this evening. Let's pray together before we read these and we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be in church this afternoon. We certainly have enjoyed the prayer time together. And we thank you, Lord, for the singing. Thank you for the congregational singing. Always a blessing. We thank you for that. Thank you for our missionaries. Lord, I pray you'd continue to work in their lives and help administer to them. And Lord, as we look into the Scripture now, pray you would help us to speak plainly and clearly. Use us, Lord, to say things that are pleasing to the Lord. And help us to refrain from saying anything that would be contrary to your word. And Lord, we sure need your help. Please help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. For those who are keeping count, this is problem text 81. And we'll read these two passages together. We'll compare them together. 2 Samuel 24. And verse 24, the Bible says, "And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." Notice what he bought specifically. Now, that is compared with our passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 25, the Bible says, "So David gave Ornan, for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight." So those who are continually trying to find things wrong with our King James Bible, their objection to these two passages is that there must be a contradiction because the price it was paid was extremely different. Well, the answer is quite simple, really. If you noticed, all you got to do is pay attention to the wording. One price, the price that was paid in 1 Chronicles, the 600 shekels of gold was for the whole place. David bought the whole farm, amen. But the passage in 2 Samuel chapter 24, he only bought the threshing floor and the oxen. So he paid 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor and the oxen, and he paid 600 shekels of gold for the entire farm or the entire ranch, whatever you want to call it. So there's no problem there in the text, only a misunderstanding. Now come to 2 Samuel 21, and we'll look at some things here again. This is be problem text 83. 2 Samuel 21, I wanted to include this problem text because it shows the importance of the italicized words in our King James Bible. They're often found in Scripture. When you're reading along, you'll all of a sudden see some words that are in italics. And we believe the King James Bible, that every italicized word belongs exactly where it's at. Don't take it out, amen. And the italicized words are words that were added by the translators when the Bible was translated from Greek or Hebrew into English, even Arabic, into English. If they couldn't find a phrase or a word that would match the English language, the translators used their own words to fill in for that. And they were honest enough, and transparent enough to put those words into italics. But I'll tell you, they were put there under the direction of the Lord. I believe that. I could give you many examples, but I'm only going to give you one. I could give you a whole list of examples. I have done that before when we were studying other parts of the Bible. But I'll only give you one this afternoon. I'm going to read this passage of Scripture here in 2 Samuel chapter 21. And we'll see in verse number 19 that it demands the italicized words, and removing them would make Elhanan, the man who killed Goliath, instead of David killing him, when other scriptures plainly tell us that David killed Goliath. But let me show you this in the scripture. Look at 2 Samuel 21, look at verse 19. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jaar-Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew, now notice these three words that are in italics, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, there would be, if it were not for those three words in italics, there would be a contradiction in Scripture if the brother of were removed. I'll show you that in just a moment. But let me continue reading this passage. Look at verse number 20. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand six fingers and on every foot six toes, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shema, the brother of David, slew him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So those who have objection with this passage is recorded as a reminder to you and I what happens when you begin to tamper with the King James Bible. If you remove these three words that we mentioned, the brother of, that are found in italics, you would have someone other than Goliath killing, someone other than David killing Goliath. And we'll read you some other scriptures in just a moment that make it very plain who that is. So there are these so-called Bible scholars who prefer to believe that none of the italics are inspired, nor do they belong in the text. And because of that, they pull them out. In fact, if you were to have a New World Translation or a non-inspired version, NIV, etc., you would see that these words are removed. These italicized words are removed. But when you do that, you cause a contradiction with other scripture in the Bible. And there are no contradictions in our King James Bible. There may be some perceived contradictions in your own mind, but when everything is rightly divided, God's Word stands true as it is, and it doesn't need our help, and it certainly don't need us changing it, amen. So if those words were removed, it would make Elhanan the slayer or the killer of Goliath instead of David. I want you to notice what the Bible says. Come to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Show you the importance of those added three words, the brother of. Look what the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We know who killed Goliath, but I want to read it to you right from the Bible. Amen. Look what the Bible says, 1 Samuel 17, verse 48. The Bible said, "And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. And the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran, stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled." So the Bible makes it very, very clear and easy terms who the slayer of Goliath was. It was definitely David. So who did Elhanan kill? Well, come to 1 Chronicles chapter 20. 1 Chronicles chapter 20. He killed exactly who the Bible said he did when it said the brother of. Amen. So let's look at this in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse number 5. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5. "And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jaar, slew Lahmi, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam." And so just leave the Bible alone, amen. The italics that are in the authorized version belong there. And they are there because the Lord wanted them there, and to remove them just creates trouble that is unnecessary. Amen. You cause contradictions in the Scripture that are not there. All right, come to 2 Samuel chapter 14. We'll look at problem text number 85. 2 Samuel chapter 14 and 2 Samuel chapter 18. We'll compare two other passages this evening. 2 Samuel 14 and 2 Samuel 18. 2 Samuel 14, verse 27, the Bible says this: "And unto Absalom there were born three sons and a daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of a fair countenance." Now compare that to 2 Samuel chapter 18. That was 2 Samuel 14, 27. Now look at 2 Samuel 18 and verse 18. The Bible says, "Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale. For he said," now notice what he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place." All right, so here's the objection. 2 Samuel 14, verse 27, said there were born unto Absalom three sons. And then 2 Samuel 18, and verse number 18, Absalom said, "I have no son." Well, the answer to that is this: Absalom did in fact have three sons, but either the three of them were dead at the time of this, of 2 Samuel 18, maybe they had at the time that Absalom was killed, or else they were off and exiled. They were not in Jerusalem to take his place, whatever the case may have been. He didn't say he didn't have no son in 2 Samuel 18, 18. He said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." And so 2 Samuel tells us, and I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 13, tells us about Absalom spending 3 years in Geshur, so maybe his sons remained there. Whatever the case may have been, he certainly had three sons, but there was none to bear his name. So again, nothing wrong with the text. Now come to 2 Samuel chapter 24, problem text 86, 2 Samuel 24, and we're going to compare that with 1 Kings 5. So 2 Samuel chapter 24 and 1 Kings 5. 2 Samuel 24, verse number 40. I'm sorry, verse number 10. 2 Samuel 24. I don't even know how I came up with 40. 2 Samuel 24, look at verse number 10. The Bible says, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now let's compare that with 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse number 5. The Bible says in 1 Kings 5, "Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." Now, the objection here by the Bible critics is, how could it be said of David that he did everything right except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, when plainly he sinned in numbering the people that we just read in 2 Samuel 24 and verse number 10? Well, here's the answer. I don't want to be up here bashing David and bringing up all of his faults that we know concerning him. But to be honest, we know that David messed up on a number of occasions. He lost faith in his own people in 1 Samuel 29. He ran from Saul in 1 Samuel 20. He pretended he was something he was not in 1 Samuel 21. He disobeyed God on having multiple wives in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And so we would be stretching things to say David was guilty of only two sins, when David, like all of us, were guilty of many sins. Well, if that is the case, how do we account for the problem that raises in 1 Kings 15, 5? Now, remember what it says. It says, "Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life." Now, if we spot the clause, the print says this: anything that he commanded him. And so apparently God did not directly command David to number Israel or not number them. And he was displeased because David was computing his strength to glory in it instead of giving all the praise and the glory to the Lord. And however, numbering was all right. We saw that in Numbers. You can see that in Numbers chapter 1 and number 2. And so when God commanded, but somewhere in that Bathsheba sin, God specifically spoke to David against it, and David ignored the command. In fact, we know that the Lord gave David several warnings about that sin that he committed with Bathsheba and then ultimately with Uriah. Now, what we'll notice as we look at these things, and we have noticed already when listening to many of the critics of the Bible, that they would have you believe that everybody corrects the King James Version. Well, I agree that there are many who do that. And the majority of those have been trained in Bible colleges. They've been trained to look for errors in the King James Version. But I want to tell you this, not all of us believe that, amen. I believe the Bible is correct as it stands. It doesn't need our help. It doesn't need our criticism. It doesn't need our changing it. We just need to believe it, amen. And so what follows, we know that modern scholars, saved or lost, liberal or conservative, they have no authority but their own opinions. They have been stripped of the confidence of the authority of the authorized version by the teachers that they sat under. And when you do that, you don't have a solid foundation. And so those men are left to consult their, number one, their own brain. And boy, that's very dangerous. Or number two, your educational institution and their brains. Or number three, the men that taught them or the books they read. Or number four, your own imagination and hallucinations. Or number five, the God of this world. Well, I believe the King James Bible is the perfect Word of God. And if you believe that, I understand that you're going to be labeled. You're going to be labeled narrow-minded. You're going to be called a Bible thumper or maybe even a Ruckmanite or something along those lines. But nonetheless, the Bible is true as it stands, regardless of what individuals think about it. I'm just going to believe God, amen. Well, we need to understand, we need to be clear that the credit to the fact that the Bible is perfect must be given to the Lord, not to any man. And the Bible says, and all of these are verses that you recognize, in Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. The Bible says in Psalm 19:8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119:140 says, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Proverbs 30, verse number 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Romans 7:12 says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. I'm glad we can just trust God's Word, amen? And so it's pure, it's holy, it's right, it's just, it's correct. I like that. Billy Sunday, you remember that great preacher of old, 1862 to 1935, he said this, he made this quote, I like that. He said, where scholarship says one thing and the Bible says another, scholarship can go plumb to the devil. I like that. Joseph Philpott, he wrote in the Gospel Standard in 1857, he said that to alter the authorized version would unsettle the minds of thousands onto which was the Word of God. Besides this, he says, there would be two Bibles spread throughout the land, and what confusion would this create in almost every place? Now, we know that now that there are hundreds of so-called versions of the Bible, it is mass confusion, that's for sure. Charles Hatton Spurgeon said this, and he lived from 1834 to 1892. He said, the craving to alter the Word of God is accursed. This is the crime of the present day. The Lord preserve us from it. I like that. The craving to alter the Word of God is accursed. How about that? All right, let's look at a couple more here. We have many. We'll skip all the way down to problem text 107. Come to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, I'll make this statement to begin, and we'll make some more statements about the book of Ecclesiastes as we go along. Ecclesiastes, along with many or several books in the Bible, is not a book of the Bible from which you want to take Bible doctrine from and establish a church upon or your life upon. The things written here are written by a man who is out of the will of God, and majority of it, a lot of it is the inspired word of God. Please do not misunderstand me, but it is his thoughts or his opinions. Now, I'll show you this. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Look at verse number 4. The Bible says this, Ecclesiastes 9, 4. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. I guess that's true. For the living know how they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. So here's what we read in those verses of Scripture. It clearly teaches that both saved and lost alike are unconscious after death. Now, as far as the body is concerned, that is correct. Now, I do want to say this, and I every occasion I get, every opportunity I get, I will kick false religion right in the teeth. And this passage has been made famous by the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, and Mormons. They teach that the lost will be resurrected at the Great White Throne in Revelation chapter 20, only to be annihilated thereafter. However, the answer is this. We must rightly divide the word of truth by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And by doing so, we already know that conscience torment of the lost is taught throughout the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Revelations. And so we understand that when a man dies, he dies lost without God. He goes immediately to hell. The Bible tells us that there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and all of that. So the writer of Ecclesiastes could be talking about, as far as the body is concerned, we know that those things are not present. But as far as the soul is concerned, it's going to live forever, either with the Lord or in the regions of the damned. And so when we approach the book of Ecclesiastes, we must remember that this is a backslidden monarch's philosophy. And he is writing largely his opinion, or the way that he sees things are going to be. And so we must weigh every statement with the knowledge that is written by a carnal king who tried everything. He tried everything under the sun, and he didn't find any satisfaction in any of that. And the reason that he didn't find any satisfaction in any of that is because satisfaction is found only in the Lord. And the only way that we get peace and contentment, it comes from God. But Solomon, he had hundreds of wives and concubines and vast amounts of wealth and all of this stuff. But none of that stuff brings happiness and contentment and peace. You need the Lord, amen. And so a man who uses Ecclesiastes, which is the Old Testament under the law, no permanent blood atonement, no New Testament, and no new birth, has his foundations for truth today. He's already identified, if he uses those things as his foundation of truth in the day and time that we live in, he's already clearly placed himself as a non-Bible believer, or a heretic, if you will. Now, let me give you one more in Ecclesiastes before we move on. We'll look at something in Proverbs at this moment. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Look at verse number 4. Problem text 108. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 4. It says, one generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Now, I should have told you beforehand, find two places. Find Matthew chapter 24. We'll look at the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24. And then find 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 10. Matthew chapter 24 and 2 Peter chapter 3. While you're finding those, I'll remind you that Ecclesiastes 1:4 says, but the earth abideth forever. Well, notice the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 verse 35. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, notice what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 10. The leaders of our day have a lot to say about global warming. Well, global warming is coming, but not the way they say. Amen. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse number 10. The Bible says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So here's the objections by the Bible critics. If the earth abideth forever, that's exactly what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 1:4, then Jesus and Peter must have said something that was incorrect in Matthew and 2 Peter. Now, incidentally, again, or ironically, I should say, this is the train of thought that the false religions use. Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormon, the Seventh-day Adventists, they use this to try to deceptively lead their followers down the next logical step, which is their claim that forever doesn't mean forever. And step three, obviously, would be to get rid of the eternal hell altogether by saying that forever and everlasting are just figurative. Well, I praise the Lord that that's not the case, because my salvation is forever, amen. I have everlasting life, according to John chapter 3 and verse 16, and you're not going to take that away from me as much as you try. I praise the Lord that I have eternal life. Now, and not only that, the Bible talks about in Revelation chapter 22 that we're going to reign forever and ever. Now, the answer to this supposed contradiction is very simple. It's very similar to the previous answer, obviously, and that lies in the fact that Ecclesiastes is plainly Solomon giving his opinion about what he can observe when studying relationships of nature to man. Any other interpretation of several passages in Ecclesiastes would also lead to the same conclusion. The Bible says that we must study to show ourselves approved. We must rightly divide the word of truth. So may the Lord help us to do that when studying the Bible. All right, come to Proverbs, find three places, Proverbs 31, Proverbs 20, and 1 Timothy chapter 5. Here's one. This will be a good one for you and one that you'll have many opportunities to use. All right? We're going to talk a little bit about wine and drinking. Problem text 109. Look at what the Bible says in Proverbs 31, 1 Timothy 5, and Proverbs 20. We'll look, first of all, in Proverbs chapter 31. I'll just tell you this. We are living in a nation that is given solely to drunkards. Everywhere you turn, everywhere you go, people are just alcoholics. It's like they just get up and go from one hour to the next looking for the next drink. It's gotten to where I noticed this a while ago. My wife and I went to Lowe's Food, and they had started serving alcohol while you shop. I'm like, what in the world? And then I got a text message from someone the other day. I forgot what food store it was. Maybe it was Ingles or I can't remember. So don't quote me on it. I can't remember which food chain it was. But they've opened a bar in their grocery store. I'm like, what in the world? People can't even go grocery shopping without getting drunk. And so the whole world is just a nation of drunkards. But I want to tell you something. The Lord has never been in favor of it, and He's never going to be in favor of it. And it doesn't matter how much man tries to glorify it and make it something that is acceptable. God has not and does not and will not ever accept it. Amen. So look what the Bible says. Look right here in Proverbs chapter 31, and I'll read you some verses of Scripture. These three passages, Proverbs 31, look at verse number 6 first. The Bible says, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. And all the drinkers lift their hands in praise and say, see, look, I can drink. All right, look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. Look what the Bible says. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, drink no longer wine, drink no longer water, I should say, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And again, the drunkards lift their voice in praise and say, you old Bible thumper, you, I'll drink all I want. Well, look what the Bible says in Proverbs 20. Look at Proverbs 20 and verse number 1. Those of us who believe the Bible and know that wine, alcohol, and strong drink do nothing but destroy the individual and the family and the home and all of that. Proverbs 20, verse number 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. All right, so here comes the objections by the Bible-correcting crowd. They'll say, well, these verses clearly contradict each other, for one condones drinking liquor while the other verses discourage it. So what is the answer to that? Well, we'll take the 1 Timothy 5:23 passage first. It says this. It says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy often infirmities. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23 is obviously a reference to medicine, only to be used when one is sick. It is strictly for medicinal purposes only, certainly not for getting drunk or causing yourself, to your mind and your intellect to be changed or altered at all whatsoever. It's similar to cough syrup. I think it has some alcohol in it, as does NyQuil. Certainly not something that you use to, I'm sure that some alcoholics do, but that's not the intent or the purpose of it. Now, Proverbs chapter 31, and verse number 6, the first verse that we read, it says, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of a heavy heart. Now, this passage, the intention of this passage in Proverbs 31, 6, is a reference only to a condemned criminal, and this wine is a stimulant for a man almost dead. But I can give you some further examples than that. Come to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We who are Bible believers, we have been born again, we have been saved, we are not condemned criminals. And according to God's infallible word, we will never perish. So when Proverbs 31, 6 says, give drink unto him that is ready to perish, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're never going to perish. Look what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 28. He said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So you claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You never have any biblical reason or excuse to be consuming alcoholic beverages. Now, let me show you something else. Come to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and then we're going to go to Proverbs 31. Revelation chapter 1, let me show you this. If you've been born again, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are a king. I know you don't look like it, and neither do I. But look what the Bible says. Look at this. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's a good place to take a time out and shout. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so our salvation, we have been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible clearly states that he has made us kings and priests. Okay, come to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. We'll never perish. We have everlasting life. Praise the Lord for that. We are kings. Well, if you are a king, strong drink is not for kings. Look what the Bible says in Proverbs 31, look at verse number 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Amen. Ain't that a blessing? Now come to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Let me read you one other thing here. Jesus said, and we may stop here. John chapter 4. Where the Bible says, I tell you, the remedy, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the remedy for misery and trouble and heartache and all of that is the Lord, amen. Any problem that you have in your life, I'm glad the Lord Jesus Christ is our help for that, amen. Look what Jesus said in John 4, verse number 14. He said, But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Listen, if you will allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be so, He will be your contentment, amen. And praise the Lord for that great, great truth. Now, I'll just stop right there. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be in church this afternoon. Thank you for the Bible. Well, regardless of what the critics and the Bible deniers and the atheists and agnostics and they all have to say, I'm glad that they have not altered my confidence one bit in your word. In fact, the more that I read it and study it, the stronger my faith grows in the fact that it's absolutely true as it stands, without error, infallible. Thank you so much for that. Please help us, Lord, as individuals and as a church, Lord, to place our faith and our trust solely in God's word and stand upon that firm foundation. And for that, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.